All right, our next subject is God manifestation in the cherubim. And this, when Brother Adam, you know, I'm acting as a mediator between the Clinton Ecclesia, told me, why don't you go ahead and develop something. I was glad when he said he wanted to have a class on the cherubim. I got a lot of notes. This is going to be very easy for me to get together. It's the hardest class I put together because I don't know how to talk about the cherubim in 1 hour. You know, some people might remember 6 years ago at Arkansas, it took me 7 classes and I didn't finish then. So I want to stress the point as we talk about the cherubim for a while this morning, that we can't do a detailed study. We want to try to hit some things in the cherubim that are important to us that show forth the subject of God manifestation. One of the things I will say to you as we start our study, our class here at this point in time, is when we look at the cherubim throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the Revelation, there are going to be layers of teaching in there. Let me try to explain that. Let's just take Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, the cherubim that were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. Well, within that cherubim, we can find symbols that speak about God manifestation of deity himself. We can find lessons of Christ being taught through the cherubim as God manifest in Christ there. We can find symbols that relate to the saints. And really, I think when we go through quite a lot of the information on the cherubim, we can do that. But we're going to have to just hit some points here and there. So nothing we're going to say is going to be definitive. So if I make a comment about the cherubim in Solomon's temple relating to the saints, because I have some notes at that point, it's not going to be intended to say that I think that that's all that's represented in Solomon's cherubim. Okay? We can't be extremely detailed as we go through. We're going to just focus on a few things. Well, let's bring up the quote from Phanerosis that we all know very well in defining the word cherubim. And as you read through this, I'll read it in a second, but one of the things that I think is important about the cherubim is that we understand that the cherubim is a symbol. It's a symbol of a vehicle, a vessel. And that vessel can be in many forms. It was in the angels in the Garden of Eden, because certainly they were working as the cherubim in Eden. But it's anything that is a vehicle or a vessel that represents Yahweh is a very simple explanation that we would come up with. Well, Brother Thomas in Phanerosis has, on our first two slides are a quote from there, and we know, some of us may know this very well, where he says in Psalms 104, verse 3, the clouds are styled Yahweh's Rahav, or chariot, which is Kerub, with the first two letters transposed. You know, the words are interesting between chariot and cherub. They are very similar in Hebrew. And this is once again where we get that idea, Rahav, that's spelled with a V, just to give you a small Hebrew lesson based on the Vav of the last class, so I'm going to continue for that for a minute. It's a B that is on the end of that word, but it's going to have a V sound. And that's where most of our V sounds come in Hebrew, is from the Beit, depending on where it's put in the word. But Rahav and cherub are very similar. And so Brother Thomas wrote, the cherubim then constitute a vehicle in and upon which the eternal power, self-styled Eya, or Yahweh, rides as in a chariot. That quote continues and says, we believe that the word is derived from the root rahav, to ride, whether on an animal or in a vehicle. By transposing the first two letters and heamantively, and if you ever try to find a definition of that in any dictionary, I still haven't found a dictionary that's got that word really defined, but I think we kind of get the idea. Heamantively inserting vav before the last, we have cherub, or that which is written in the plural, cherubim. This convertibility of the verb rahav into the noun cherub is illustrated in Psalms 18:10, where we read, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. And that's a good reference in Psalms 18:10. We really get the idea there that the cherub is a vehicle. He rode upon a cherub and flew. So, we're going to then, let's talk about some aspects of what kind of vehicles are there then that are this cherub, if you will. What lessons will we get out of the cherubim? Well, obviously we're going to find that Yahweh Himself is manifested in the cherubim. Right? There are going to be aspects in any study we do on the cherub that we see things that are designed strictly to represent the deity Himself, the Almighty. We also know that Christ, Yeshua, was God manifested in the flesh in the cherubim. We will find then that Christ is often taught for us in the cherubim. One of the things we'll focus on when we get to it is just the fact that the cherubim were placed as one part of the mercy seat. The ideal of Christ's work in the atonement being portrayed there. And also the saints. Yahweh manifested in a multitude in the cherubim. I'm going to try this one more time. You're right, it works once. Okay. Alright, this is a definition of the Hebrew word that we don't also always find about cherub, but it's one that I think is important. A lot of times we look at Brother Thomas's rendering of Phanerosis and we think he's actually defining the word. Well, he really isn't. He's just showing the similarity between the word cherub and the word chariot. Okay, but the word is really important. It's a Hebrew word which means resembling the majesty. Resembling the majesty. So anything that is designed then to resemble the majesty of the Father can be a cherub in that sense. In Phanerosis, you know, Brother Thomas wrote that Jesus was a cherub. And if we want to be really technical about it, each one of the saints, when they are walking rightly and manifesting the light of the Scriptures to the world, they are a cherub. Any individual that is in the truth and is representing the truth can be resembling the majesty. We are often familiar with this word rab, cherub, and that's why I said resembling the majesty. You know, you get used to that word rab because it's part of the word rabbi, teacher, the majesty. A leader kind of gives you that idea of a cherub resembling the majesty. How do we pronounce it? I know a lot of people say cherub or cherubim. This isn't really a critical point. If that's the way you prefer to pronounce it, that's okay. Everything's fine. But really, it's how we understand things that is the most important, right? I mean, that is the most important thing. What do we understand? But the pronunciation would be more with a K sound. There really isn't a ch sound in Hebrew. Okay, it's not there. So cherub or cherubim would really be our pronunciation of that particular word. It's interesting. Let's look at Psalms 99:1. It's interesting to note in this ideal of God manifestation in the cherubim that when we look at Psalms 99 in verse 1, in this ideal of Yahweh being manifested in the cherubim, that it was His throne in Israel. Now, I've pretty much said what the verse says, so when we get to it, we're not going to get anything new. And I don't know what I've done with my glasses. There they are, but I was wondering why I couldn't see what page I was on. All right. Psalms 99, verse 1. Yahweh reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. So we get the idea that wherever the cherubims dwelt, it was desired that the people understood that it was a symbol of Yahweh's throne. And that's why we understand the Shekinah glory in the temple dwelt between the cherubims. And if we got time, we'll get to those particular verses. It was Yahweh's throne in Israel. So, resembling the majesty, something that resembles the majesty and something that is the throne of Yahweh in Israel, we can see how Yahweh is indeed manifested in the cherubim. We would say that, commenting upon what Brother Thomas wrote, that there's this there's this relationship between the word cherub and chariot, that we have verses that speak to us that Yahweh is the driver of the cherubic chariot. All right, if the cherubim is anything that manifests Yahweh's attributes, then he's the driver. He's in control, as it were. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 28:18. We'll start there. 1 Chronicles 28:18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. Now let's take this verse, let's turn to Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, and let's put our thought together. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. All right? So let's remember what we read in Chronicles. All right? We have there the cherubims that spread out their wings, and it was represented the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. And here in Isaiah we read, "For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many." So here we have the ideal of Yahweh when he comes in his judgment, comes upon chariots and a whirlwind of fire. He is the driver of the chariot. He sits between the throne of Israel. He sits between the cherubim as the throne of Israel. He sits at the head of the chariot, if you will. So we would say that whenever an individual is properly manifesting God-like characteristics, that God is in control, if you will. We're not trying to say that in the ecumenical way the churches would be, but we are acting upon his will. So we're doing what he wants. So he is the driver, if you will, of that vehicle. Kind of comes back to that idea that we want to stress tomorrow about God manifestation in ourselves. Well, Yahweh was clearly manifested in the cherubim, we believe, in Genesis chapter 3. So if you want to turn there for just a moment and read the 24th verse. Well, let's back up to verse 22 just for the context of what verse 24 says. "And Yahweh, God, said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now let us put forth his hand and take also, and lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh, God, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, we're familiar how many commentators, Brother Thomas and Phanerosis as well, have rendered this the ideal of not cherubim and a flaming sword, but even a flaming sword. So we would start here and say that the flaming sword was an adequate and a right representation of Yahweh as the cherubim. He is a flaming sword. And how so? What does it speak of when we think of Yahweh as a flaming sword? Well, probably what comes to our mind first is judgment, right? You know, the ideal of a flaming fire for judgment. That's one of the things that would come to our mind first, wouldn't it? Let's look at the references we have on the overhead. Let's look at Psalms 104 in verse 4. And then, speaking of Yahweh, Psalms 104 verse 4 says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." In Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 5, Isaiah, along the same lines, says, "And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime, for the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. we get that depiction of what will happen at the establishment of the kingdom age and bringing the nations in lines and the execution of judgment. In 2 Thessalonians, we might also relate that to what we're speaking of here, the ideal of a flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8, Paul writes, we ought to back up a bit just for context of verse 7 would be best. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one attribute we think about then of the flaming fire is it represents the judgments of Yahweh. And in these verses, isn't it interesting? We're talking about God manifestation. Nothing just simply refers just to God, does it, in these representations? The verses we read made references to Christ and to the saints, to the Yahweh name, those people who make up the Yahweh name. I think that in itself shows a great blessing to us that, you know, Yahweh is willing to share with us. He's willing to share with us glory and honor. Not that we would take all of His glory and honor, mind you, but He is willing to share with us glory and honor. And it comes out in these symbols as well, in the cherubim. We might think also of the ideal of the flaming fire associated with mercy. Genesis chapter 15 is one that is very familiar to us, where we see the ideal of fire. We remember the cherubim in Eden were like a flaming sword. In Genesis 15, with Abraham, we have a very important event. Verse 17 of chapter 15 has this to say to us. Remember, Abraham had set forth the sacrifice and he had fallen asleep while guarding it. And then verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram." And here, what do we see represented in the burning lamp? It's the ideal of mercy. God was being merciful to Abraham. That flame of fire, that smoking furnace, that burning lamp that passed between the sacrifices was a symbol of His acceptance, His covenant made with Abraham. Isn't it interesting that a symbol like fire then can show both goodness, mercy, and severity? Both goodness, mercy, severity, three things there, both two. Goodness, mercy, and severity. Because God is both merciful and He is severe, depending upon the case, what we deserve. Leviticus chapter 9, forgot to read that one. I was about ready to change the slide. Let's look at chapter 9 of Leviticus and look at the 24th verse there. Okay, we have a great sacrifice being offered here. And in Leviticus 9 verse 24, how do we know the offering was accepted? Well, 24 says, "And there came a fire out from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." So we would speak about then the cherubim in Eden. They represented Yahweh. They represented Him as a flaming sword. And this flaming sword would have been something that would have taught judgment. It would have taught mercy. And we've probably been in a lot of classes and heard a lot of talks about the cherubim in Eden, that it was very likely the place they would have brought sacrifice. Would that flaming sword have consumed those sacrifices to show approval? Very possibly. That's something we, based upon other scriptures, we would conclude and say probably is the way it was. It's not revealed that that's the way it was, but we draw that conclusion. The glory of Yahweh was also represented in the cherubim when they departed in vision in Ezekiel. So to kind of close out this section on talking how the cherubim would have represented Yahweh, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 10 and let's look at what Ezekiel saw when he described the glory of Yahweh leaving the temple. First verse 4 and then verses 18 and 19. "Then the glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of Yahweh's glory. Verse 18, then the glory of Yahweh departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were behind them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of Yahweh's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Well, these verses are very clear how that the cherubim then were representative of Yahweh's glory. So we see then one lesson for us about the cherubim is they represent the deity himself. His goodness and his mercy, his judgments and his punishment are all shown for us there. Let's move on now and talk about Christ being represented in the cherubim. Jesus being represented in the cherubim. In Phanerosis, Brother Thomas has a really good paragraph that I just wanted to read here at this point in time. He says, the flesh, or Mary's son, was the earthen vessel, the cherub hidden as a polished arrow in the quiver or shadow of the power of the eternal Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon him after his anointing. He was filled with the effluence of the eternal substance and covered with it as with a halo of power so that he was hidden, covered, or protected from the machinations of evildoers and from evil influences which could not harm him until the protecting effluence was withdrawn. The sealing and anointing of the cherub was the subject of the following testimonies. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the reverence of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the reverence of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and contend with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And of course that's a quote from Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 5. We see from what Brother Thomas wrote here, that he talks about Christ as being an anointed cherubim then, anointed cherub. And he does so because he says the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon Christ. He was a representation of the Father. It's kind of interesting then when we look at the cherubim, we see Yahweh manifested in the cherubim, and then we see Christ manifested in the cherubim. Why do we see Christ? Because he was Yahweh manifested in Christ. It all starts with the Heavenly Father, doesn't it? Christ was that cherubim because he manifested Yahweh. Let's talk then, and let's just try to pick out one symbol. And this is what we made mention of a little bit earlier. We're kind of giving a quick review of the cherubim. How then did the cherubim represent Christ? Well, one of the areas that we would look at then is the veil that separated the Most Holy from the Holy. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, we have Moses described. It was described to Moses how there would be cherubim embroidered in the veil. Well, this is, you know, very important to us. It's a wonderful symbol because the verses that we're going to read now show us that the veil was typical of our Master. The veil was typical of Jesus the Christ. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and let's read the reference we have there. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Paul tells us very clearly here that the veil represented Christ. And isn't it wonderful then that Moses said upon the veil was embroidered the cherubim? So we see that Christ is represented in the cherubim then, in the veil of his flesh. And isn't it also very interesting that Mark records for us in chapter 15, verses 37 through 38, what happened to that veil at the crucifixion? When the Lord was upon the crucifixion stake, what happened to that veil? Well, it was rent in twain from top to bottom. The cherubim were also, in the Mosaic tabernacle, they were constructed to be of one piece with the mercy seat, we are told. All right, we had a mercy seat. It covered the ark and the contents of the ark. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the hidden manna. And the cherubim were of one piece with that mercy seat. Well, Romans and Colossians and Psalms are going to tell us and show us how that cherubim and that mercy seat represented Christ. Let's start with the reference in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 25. All right, for context, let's just back up to verse 24 and read, "Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, many of you may have, as a note in your Bible, that for propitiation, we would render that, or could render it, as mercy seat. Because the word propitiation means to cover in atonement. So we had the mercy seat in the Mosaic tabernacle, which covered over the ark. And Christ is that propitiation for us. He is that mercy seat, that covering, that offering. Colossians chapter 2. We want to read verses 3 and 9. Colossians chapter 2, 3. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, for in Him," or in Christ, verse 9, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And lastly, Psalms 80, verses 1 and verses 3. And this is really a good verse, and of the three, this is the one I wanted to focus the most on when it comes to speaking of Christ and the cherubim being related together. And pay attention to the symbolic language as we read through this. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Who is the great shepherd? Who is the great shepherd of the sheep? You know, we think about the words of the Master when He speaks of that in John chapter 10. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the great shepherd." "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Well, we know salvation for us and for Israel comes through Christ. He who shall save, He is Christ, Yeshua. And the cherubim are a fit representative of those things. I'm trying to pick up my time that I lost a little bit, so let's look at this next point and maybe write down the references, and let's talk about what they're about, and I think you'll understand where I'm going here. Christ is also represented in the cherubim in the man upon the sapphire throne. In Ezekiel in chapter 1, we have this great description of the cherubim. We really just don't have a time to talk about all the things that describe them, so I wanted just to pick this one point. There is a man upon a sapphire throne that is described in that chapter. To simplify it for me, because I'm a man, sapphire doesn't really, you know, us men, everything's blue, you know, the shades, it's difficult. It's a blue throne. Well, how would that relate then to Christ? We have this one like the Son of Man upon the sapphire throne. Numbers 15, verses 38 and 40 tell us that what were the Israelites to do? They were to sew upon their garments a border of blue. And it was for the we do need to read this verse. I can't just go over it. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40, because the verses are important. All right. "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments, throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. Well, when we look at this, then it's told us that the reason for the border of blue was so that they would remember the commandments of God. They are to remember their duties. It really is teaching us that blue is the symbol of God manifestation as a color, isn't it? As a color, blue is a symbol of God manifestation, because if we're doing all of His commandments, doing everything He asks of to us, it's like having that border of blue. And how might that relate to Christ then, as sitting upon this mantle on the sapphire throne? Well, you know, He is the ultimate example of God manifestation in the flesh. We know that. You know, Paul tells us that He was God manifest in the flesh. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 44, we have recorded for us the incident where the woman with the issue of blood, wanting to be healed, what did she touch? She touched the border of blue. You know, and so we see that blue speaks to us of healing. You know, and how are we healed? And the reality of how we are all healed, we're only going to be healed if we are granted immortality, right? I mean, yes, we have a healing that comes to us at baptism. We're now in covenant relationship. We have the mercy and the grace of the Father bestowed upon us. But, you know, the flesh in itself isn't truly done away with in all of its things that bother us, as Paul calls it, the body of this death, until we are made immortal. God manifestation, then, is the ultimate healing of mankind, we might say. Immortality. And that ribbon of blue is then a wonderful way that Christ is represented in the cherubim, in the man upon the blue throne, the sapphire throne. Moving along, the saints are manifested in the cherubim also. And there are a lot of points that we could have chosen to talk about how the saints are represented in the cherubim. We could have talked about the Garden of Eden. You know, the cherubim there, I say we could have, and now I'm going to talk about it. You know, the cherubim there protected the way to the tree of life. We might think of that as typical of the kingdom age, when the saints will be showing forth the way of life to the mortal nations, right? But I think one of the wonderful representations that I like to look at of the cherubim and how it represents the saints is in Solomon's temple. Okay? In Solomon's temple. When you get time, look through 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 6 through 11. We really have a wonderful depiction of the cherubim that are there in Solomon's temple, and I think that they profoundly relate to the saints more so than many of the other things. And why is that? Because Solomon was told that these cherubim were going to be made of special materials, different than any of the other cherubims that we had seen before in the Mosaic tabernacle or anywhere else. Well, they're to be made of olive trees. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23 said that the cherubim in Solomon's temple would be made of olive trees, or trees of oil. You know, that's very important to us then. Why is it that the saints then are representative in cherubim? And how are we in the cherubim then? What's required of us? What's required of us, if we're going to fulfill this representation now and in the kingdom, which is the most important thing, is that we are like trees of oil. You know, where does one get, you know, that which burns the lamp? Boy, that was a very well-worded statement. I know y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, you've got a lamp, you need to put oil in it. You need light. How are you going to get that light? It has to come from, you know, the oil. Where did it come from? It came from the olive tree. Psalms 52 in verse 8. Very beautiful words that David speaks here. He says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Isn't it interesting then, the cherubim were made of the olive tree. David says, I am like a green olive tree. Verse 9 continues, I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it, and I will wait up on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. In Zechariah chapter 4, if we were going to talk about this in wonderful, in all of its detail, we would be here for 5 hours today. But let's just make mention of it this way. In Zechariah chapter 4, we have a depiction there of the saints in two olive trees. We have this wonderful symbol given to us. And at the end of the chapter, you know, Zechariah has explained what he sees in the two olive trees. So just to make it simple, since we don't have a great deal of time to talk. Well, verse 14 gives us a very interesting explanation. What are the olive trees that Zechariah saw? The angel says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." For those of you with the Oxford Bible, look at the margin note for the anointed ones. What does it say? Sons of oil. And that's really the better rendering of this, because the Hebrew here is Ben Yetzir, sons of oil. So the olive trees represents those who are sons of oil. You know, those who are bearing forth the light of the Word. So Solomon's temple then has these great cherubim. And these cherubim in Solomon's temple are bigger than any of the others that were made. You know, they're very large, you know, like 30 feet. And they're made out of the olive wood. It's a great symbol for the saints, the sons of oil, who will manifest the light of the Word to the nations. They are like trees in the Most Holy. Okay? They are described as being like trees in the Most Holy. And think about what Psalm 1 has to say. The idea of the saints being as trees, the righteous being as trees. We are told in verse 3 of Psalm 1 that the righteous man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Look over at Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 12-13. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Wonderful symbols then in Solomon's cherubim placed in his temple, like trees of the Most Holy. The last thing we're really going to have time to talk about, and I knew I was going to take time in the first class, and I knew I'd be catching up here, so the last thing we're going to speak about is, it is interesting for us, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9 records for us that there's only one thing that was to be found in the ark that these cherubim of olive trees were over in Solomon's temple. And that's the Ten Commandments. So there's two items that were missing. And they're very important items. You know, Solomon, when we think about Solomon, when we teach, you know, very basic classes to our young people, to our young Bible students, we like to talk about David's 40-year reign being likened to the establishment of the kingdom. And we like to talk about Solomon's 40-year reign as being typical of the kingdom. And it's good to think of it that way. So when we think of Solomon's cherubim, we think about things that exist in the kingdom. And isn't it interesting that only the Ten Commandments were found in the ark when Solomon placed it in the Most Holy? What was missing? Aaron's rod that budded and the hidden manna. What did those things represent? Aaron's rod that budded, what did that represent for us? It represents resurrection. I should have given you a chance to say that louder, Robbie. It represents resurrection. And the manna represented the bread of life. Why would they not be in Solomon's ark? Because they are reality. They're no longer hidden in symbol. No longer just hidden away in that ark. They exist. They have become a reality. And we might say they are a reality in those two cherubim of the olive trees that Solomon placed within his most holy. In the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 2, we read this in our last hour quite quickly for another reason, but let's look at it here. Revelation 2:17 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, He that receiveth it." You know, we would say then, why wasn't the manna there in Solomon's ark? Well, it had been taken out. It had become a reality. Where did it go? Well, the saints ate of it. It became a part of them. It becomes a part of their constitution, the bread of life. And we know what, you know, Christ says in John chapter 6. You know, he that eateth of the bread of life hath what? Everlasting life. So the cherubim in Solomon's temple is I think, one of the most beautiful representations of the saints represented in the cherubim. And once again, I think it's important that we understand the progression. Why is it that these two olive tree cherubims are representative of the saints in glory? Because they are representing Yahweh. It all starts with Yahweh being manifested in the cherubim, and then Yahweh and His Son being manifested in the cherubim, and then Yahweh and His saints being manifested in the cherubim. That was really short and really quick. But it's just, we really can't go through it with a lot more detail than that. But I will tell you this. There's a book that I've used in a lot of classes that, if you haven't read it, just as a concluding remark on the cherubim, it's a really good book. It's called The Divine Majesty in Motion. Brother Scott's got it in his briefcase that if you want to look at it and see what it looks like later, you know, ask him to show it to you. Really, to study it in a lot of detail, his book would be very good. We need to break there so we can...